Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hello and good morning, and welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show, where you never know what kind of conversation you might hear. And it could be your own if you call 877-291-0123. I have lines open right now, 877-291-0123. As you know, I don't have guests. I don't do interviews. I'm here to talk to you. So whatever's on your mind, do you need a second opinion? Are you looking for some advice? You have a question, comment? I'm open for business. 888-914-9149 is the number. If you call that number now, we'll get you on the air. If you want to send me an email, you can do that by sending it to, well, go to, it's easier this way, go to relevantradio.com/Patrick and then click under connect, and then you can send me an email. This one comes in from Andres, who says, "Hi, Patrick. My parish has its tabernacle on the side just behind the ambo in the middle of Mass. Toward which should lectors kneel before assuming their place to proclaim the word?" I think by kneel you mean genuflect. Toward the tabernacle or toward the altar, which is supposed to be the focal point throughout the Mass. Or maybe I read it wrong. Which is supposed to be the focal point during throughout the Mass. Please advise. Thanks. Okay. Well, traditionally, in the life of the church generally, let's say since the time that the church was building churches and basilicas, so let's say by the 4th century, it was customary in the West and in the East as well to locate the tabernacle in the center of the sanctuary, in the apse. So at the back wall, let's just say, of the sanctuary. So that was the traditional location for the tabernacle for a very long time. And that wasn't always possible. So, for example, even in St. Peter's Basilica, which was built 500 years ago, it was the Blessed Sacrament, the tabernacle, was not located directly behind the high altar in St. Peter's, not because the church didn't want it there, but because it was there was no place really to put it, because the altar, as you may know if you visited, is sort of out in the open. And so there can be quite a few people behind the altar, on the sides of the altar, in front of the altar. So it was more beneficial, it was more practical to locate the Blessed Sacrament in a side chapel. So I want to bring that up because that's an exception to what I'm saying to you about the general custom of having the tabernacle in the sanctuary. Now, the reason I say this is because long about the 1970s, certainly by the 1980s, there was a new liturgical movement that sought to do away with such things, and it was very trendy for a few decades at least to renovate. Some called it recovate, and I tended to agree with that term, having seen the before and after pictures. But they would move the tabernacle out of the sanctuary. Sometimes it was on one of the side altars. Of course, they would remove the side altars as well, because it was no longer customary for priests to celebrate Mass on side altars, typically. So they would move the tabernacle to the left or to the right, and in the center of the sanctuary, there would be nothing but the chair in which the priest would sit. It became customary, became trendy to refer to it as the presider's chair. So there was a stretch of time when, rather than saying the priest, they would just say the presider, I guess because it's gender neutral. So they moved Jesus in the tabernacle out of the center of the sanctuary. Thankfully, that trend has more or less died away, and it's the custom is being restored now, where the tabernacle is being brought back to its rightful place, in my view, in the center of the sanctuary. So this gets to the heart of your question. Which do you genuflect to? Well, you wouldn't genuflect to the altar, because Jesus, outside of being present on the altar during Mass after the consecration, other than that, Jesus is not present on the altar, although he is present in the tabernacle. So if this is before the consecration, and if you're a lector, then that's when the liturgy of the word takes place, you would bow toward the altar, unless the Blessed Sacrament in the tabernacle is someplace where it wouldn't be strange to genuflect in a different direction. But my preference is always to genuflect toward the tabernacle, because Jesus is present there. Jesus, the sacrifice of Christ, is made present on the altar, so the altar deserves reverence as well. But the answer I guess I would give to your question is, whenever possible, I think it's advisable to genuflect toward the Lord in the tabernacle, wherever that may be. Thankfully now, it's coming back to where it used to be, more in the center. You know, another thing that's starting slowly but surely, it's little by little, it hasn't really happened in any systematic way, but I am noticing more and more a return to communion rails, which I think is wonderful. So whether or not I'll ever live to see a mass migration back in the direction of kneeling to receive Holy Communion at a communion rail, I am seeing here and there a little bit more and more of that. So I take that as a good sign. Let's see, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Chase now in Phoenix. Good morning, Chase. Welcome. You're first up today.
Hello.
Yes.
So my question is, what will heaven be like?
If only I had the answer to that question. I can say this much, Chase. It'll be far, far, far better than anything you and I can imagine. Whatever you think it's going to be, it'll be way better than that. St. Paul, in the New Testament, he said that he was caught up into the third heaven. And he said, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him. So I guess that was his way of saying he caught a glimpse of it. He saw some of it, but it was so beyond anything we can imagine that he couldn't even put it into words. So I guess I would have to take the St. Paul route on this one and say, it's going to be glorious. It'll be beyond anything we can imagine. You'll have powers and abilities in heaven that we can't even dream of here on earth. After the general resurrection at the end of time, you'll receive your body back. In the meantime, between your death and the general resurrection, we will be disembodied spirits. You know, God created you as a human being to have a body and a soul united together. That's one of the things that's so bad about death, is that it becomes unnatural for us when our bodies and our souls separate. But in the end, you'll receive your body back. It'll be glorified for all those who are in heaven, and those who are damned will also receive their bodies back. But for all eternity, we can say this much, for all eternity, you will experience the joys of heaven bodily and spiritually. So it won't be merely in your mind. Whatever it means, is there food? Is there, you know, are there trees and mountains? And a lot of people wonder, will there be animals? I mean, these are questions that we don't have answers to, but we know it's going to be wonderful. So that much I can tell you.
So, like, what kind of powers?
Well, Jesus, as for example, you know, after the resurrection, he had the powers to, in his glorified body, pass through walls and doors. We obviously can't do that now. We know Jesus told us that the saints in heaven, and the angels as well, he says there's great rejoicing in heaven when even one person, one sinner, repents. So if there are, let's say, 8 billion people on planet Earth right now, give or take, let's assume that a few million at any given moment are repenting of their sins. That would be just a small drop in the bucket. But even if it were, let's say, 10 or even 100 million people who are repenting of their sins, Jesus says that those in heaven are aware of individual repentances. How can that possibly be? How could we in heaven know something like that? I would say that's another power that the saints in heaven have that we really, it's beyond us to be able to imagine what that's like. It is interesting, though, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
Hey, when is your 12th birthday? I have a reason for asking.
Okay, so I just had my birthday August 15th.
Ah, the Feast of the Assumption. Well, maybe you can talk your parents into getting you a belated birthday gift, okay? I would ask them to get you a book called Everything You Ever Wanted to Know About Heaven by Dr. Peter Kraft. I don't know if your mom's in the room listening, but if she is, that might be a good belated birthday present, or maybe a Christmas present if you're a good boy.
I'm sure you are. One more question.
All right. Did you get the book title down?
Yes.
Okay. I think you'll like that book. Go ahead. What's the next question?
Do you know Father Keith Kenny?
I do know Father Keith Kenny. I knew him when he was seminarian Keith Kenny at the Pontifical College Josephinum. Is he your uncle?
Yeah.
Great guy. I used to hang out with him. I was doing a master's degree in theology a million years ago while he was a seminarian there. And so on breaks, we would have coffee and talk. He told me all about his time in the Navy. He's a really good guy.
So he just moved churches. He's in St. Anne now.
St. Anne's in, is that Chandler or where is St. Anne's?
Chandler.
I know that church. Well, he was for a long time up in, I think, Bullhead City or up in that area. And so now he's back in civilization. Please tell him hello for me. I haven't heard his name in a long time, but next time I'm in Chandler, I need to look him up. Tell him I said hello, please.
Okay.
I hear he loves to be hugged. That's actually not true. He hates it. All right. Thank you, Chase.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Everything You Ever Wanted to Know About Heaven. That's the book by Dr. Peter Crave. Because I know people are going to call him. What was the name of that book that Patrick was? Everything You Ever Wanted to Know About Heaven. And I know his name looks like it would be pronounced Kreeft. That's how I would pronounce it. But I know Peter, and it's pronounced Kreeft. K-R-E-E-F-T. He's a philosopher. He's been a professor of philosophy at Boston College since, I think, 1965. He must have been a really young guy when he got his PhD, and he's been teaching there continuously since about 1965. So he has written many books, well over 100 books, and they're all good. I think he is our generation C.S. Lewis, personally. So Everything You Ever Wanted to Know About Heaven by Peter Kreeft. Let's go now to Chris in Salisbury, Maryland. Good morning.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call. I am part of a Theology on Tap group and coordinate that, and we got into a conversation this past meeting about redemptive suffering, and we're going to continue with that for this next month's meeting. Mm-hmm. But there was kind of a debate on the kind of Protestant-turned-Catholic side that Jesus's suffering and death was enough or sufficient for salvation versus there was another viewpoint that our suffering, kind of like what Paul says, making up for what is lacking in Jesus' suffering, that actually provides for salvation for others. So I was hoping you might be able to comment, maybe meld the two viewpoints on that.
Yeah, this is a very deep topic that I don't think I could begin to give you like an adequate answer on. So let's start with Jesus and his suffering for us. So in fact, every suffering that Jesus ever went through during the time of his incarnation, and I mean, his incarnation continues, of course, but during his time on earth, every single bit of it, including his circumcision, being tired, falling down and scraping his knee, being hungry, whatever privations he went through and whatever suffering he went through, up to and including his death on the cross, all of those sufferings are considered part of the Lord saving us by becoming one of us. But the premier or the pinnacle of that is located in his passion and death. And these are things I'm sure you already know, but for the sake of kind of rehearsing it in our own minds. So his saving death on the cross was sufficient in itself for the salvation of the world. And there is a debate, actually, among theologians. It hasn't been resolved. I don't know if it can be resolved, but it's a debate about what does efficient grace mean? Does it mean that, well, let me take a step back. Sufficient grace, let's start there. sufficient grace is that, as Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. So this is a free gift of salvation that's extended by God to everybody without exception. So we can say that his grace is sufficient for salvation. But the debate pivots on the question of, is there a separate grace that is efficient in the case of those who are saved? Or is sufficient grace in itself, does it become efficient in the case of those who are predestined for heaven, those who accept this free gift of grace? And this is kind of a mysterious thing that we don't really fully know. It hasn't been clearly revealed to us, but we can say a few things. And that would be that Christ's sufferings as our Savior, our Redeemer, are sufficient in themselves for the salvation of the world, all human beings at all times. And yet, as St. Paul alludes to in Colossians, he says that he is making up in his own sufferings what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. He says that in Colossians 1:24. So he's giving us a little peek into this mysterious interplay between the sufferings of Jesus and our participation in those sufferings by being members of the body of Christ. That's what he's referring to there when he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking, or some translations say I fill up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings or afflictions. So he's not saying there that Jesus didn't suffer enough, or that his sufferings really sort of only brought the tank up to three quarters and we're going to top it off with our sufferings. That's not what he means. What he means is that Christ's suffering to save the world, certainly as an historical event by his death on the cross, is in itself sufficient. Christ himself said, it is finished. But it would be a mistake, and some make this mistake, to think that our union with Jesus and the other members of the body of Christ that entails suffering, as St. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that we have no role to play in that suffering that Jesus undertook for our salvation. So we have, this is what's so mysterious about it, we actually have a role to play within that suffering. And our sufferings, in a certain sense, contribute to that. We don't save anybody, Jesus does. But Jesus does so in a way that involves the members of his body participating in that suffering. And I don't think we could say, I'll leave it at this, I don't think we could say that there's some sort of like a line of demarcation to say, well, you know, all of your sufferings that you participate in as a member of the body of Christ, that's sort of superfluous and, you know, that's really great and all that. But Jesus did everything that's necessary. I think the real answer is that Jesus did it on the cross, and he continues to do this through his suffering to save us. He continues to do this through the church and through our sufferings. So that's where I come back to this issue of it is mysterious. So there are books written on this topic. That's just a brief summary. But does that help a little bit, Chris?
Yes, it does. Thank you so much, Patrick.
You're most welcome. You can never go wrong. Let me give you a great book recommendation, or actually an author recommendation. A Dominican friar who has since gone on to his eternal reward, Reginald Garrigou Lagrange. It's a kind of an unusual last name. Garrigou, G-A-R-I-G-O-U, hyphen Lagrange, L-A-G-R-A-N-G. He wrote widely on these topics. So he was a Thomist, and he was bringing forward St. Thomas's teachings on these weighty matters. And he has a book on predestination. In fact, it's called Predestination. And in it, there's a whole section about where he talks about how do we understand suffering and how is it that our suffering has some role to play in God's providence in the salvation that Christ brings to us. That might be a good place to start if you're interested.
Wonderful. Thank you so much, Patrick. And taking notes, and I'll bring that to our group for next month.
Awesome. And please tell the group to listen to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. You can have them all download the app on their phones before your next meeting is over. That would make me very happy. Thanks, Chris. All right, time out time, and we'll get right back to your calls and emails. I got a plethora of those. My number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I will be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the relevant radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Okay, let's get back to it. By the way, from the studio that brought you Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol comes the race of the year, a race by rails from Chicago to Sacramento between George Pullman's Night Train and Webster Wagner's Midnight Express. I think I used to watch bands play on those shows in the 70s. But this is different. It's the event to witness in 1879, and kids Edith and Paul Millard aren't about to miss it. But when mysterious accidents begin to overtake their dad's night train, it's up to them to solve the mystery and save the train before it's too late. Don't miss an episode of On the Night Train, an audio mystery for the entire family. Sign up for free at onthenighttrain.com. That's onthenighttrain.com. I can hardly wait. Cyrus, this is going to be really good entertainment. I can hardly wait. It's going to be fun. Our very own Peter Atkinson. He is so talented, that guy. You're going to enjoy this. Onthenighttrain.com. Back to the phones. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Brittany in Rio Rancho, New Mexico. That's the home of St. Thomas Aquinas Church. Am I right?
Yes, sir. You are right. Thank you for having me on the air this morning.
You're welcome.
My question for you is, there's so many different versions of the Bible. How can we know by certainty what is the most correct translated version of the Bible?
Well, and I assume by that you're meaning in English, right?
Yeah.
Well, let's start with the Catholic Church's approved editions of the Bible. If you want something that is slavishly literal without being weird, I would recommend the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. It was translated in the, I believe it was 1950s. I'd have to go back and double check that. But it was a fresh translation from the Greek and the Hebrew into modern 20th century English. And it's very good. And it's very accurate as far as it goes. It's not perfect. I don't know that any translation is perfect, but it's quite good. Now, another accurate, but in my view, somewhat clunky and at times even, you know, oddly phrased translation would be the New American Bible, which is the Bible that you and I are familiar with because that's the Bible that's approved for use at Mass in the Catholic Church in the United States and Canada, for example. So that's also an accurate Bible, but it has sometimes unnecessary paraphrasing. And no quick example comes to my mind, but I remember in the past reading on this topic, I said, yeah, that's kind of odd. Why didn't they just say this? So like one, and I'd have to look at the New American to double check it. I have one right here. But in Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, the angel Gabriel greets Mary with the greeting, Ke kari tomene, hail, full of grace. And the literal meaning, as St. Jerome renders it from the Greek into Latin, is gratia plena, which is literally full of grace. And that, of course, is the meaning of that word. But in some translations, they will give a variant of that and say, for example, hail, highly favored one, or highly favored daughter. And this, as I'm checking in the New American Bible, this is an example of that in the New American Bible in verse 28, where it says, and coming to her, he said, hail, favored one. Well, the word itself doesn't literally mean favored one. It literally means filled with grace, or gratia plena in Latin. So I would say if as you go through the New American Bible, you run across certain phraseology that's not like the traditional phraseology that you're used to hearing, that's one of the deficiencies of the New American Bible. There are other translations. If you want one that is also very accurate but uses archaic English, that would be the Douay-Rheims version. And there are different versions of that version of the Bible. It came out before the King James Bible did. In fact, the King James translators, you know, the Protestant translators, they made use of the Douay-Rheims English Catholic Bible as a way to kind of double-check their translations from the Greek and Hebrew into English. So it has a very important pedigree as a gold standard, but we don't talk that way anymore. And from, say, the time of, let's say, the 1960s and forward, even the spellings of biblical names changed. So like Noah is spelled N-O-E in these earlier versions like the Douay-Rheims. So if you don't mind some of those changes or differences, that too is a very good Bible. Now, outside of the Catholic world, there are any number of Bible translations, some better than others. The New International Version is, in my view, perhaps the best Protestant modern English translation. It, too, has some deficiencies. One of the things you'll run into in some cases, Brittany, is that certain words, like, let's say, the word work or works, in places where St. Paul, like Ephesians 2, where he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is a gift of God. This is not of works, lest any man should boast." Well, in certain contexts where the desire is to highlight the futility of human works, you'll see the word rendered in English as works. But in other places, such as in Romans chapter 2, for example, where St. Paul says that everyone will be judged by and rewarded or punished for their works, in some Protestant translations, that same word in the Greek actually does not appear in English as work or works. It appears as well-doing, for example. And my view of that is that that is a way to sort of tendentiously guide the reader of that translation into a certain way of understanding it. And by changing the translation from work or works to well-doing, what you've done now is blunted or muted the force of that passage. So those are some things to be aware of as you're evaluating different versions. So for your purposes, if you're looking for a good English translation, Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, I also recommend the Augustine Bible, which is another translation, but it's modern and also quite faithful and quite good. The New American Bible, it's kind of the old standby, the Douay-Rheims. And I know somebody's going to send me an email and say, but you didn't mention the Jerusalem Bible and you didn't mention the Ronald Knox Bible. I know. To me, those are of lesser importance and lesser benefit, but I'm well aware of their existence. So anyway, those are some thoughts randomly, Brittany. Does that help a little bit?
Yes, it is. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. One thing I would recommend if you are interested in diving deeper, go to Scott Hahn's website, scotthahn.com, and there is a page that's devoted to his recommendations for Bible study resources. So things like commentaries, Bible versions, things of that nature, that might be helpful to you as well.
I will check into that. Thank you so much.
You got it. Good talking to you. How about Vic now, listening in Orange County, California, my old stomping grounds. Good morning, Vic.
Good morning. How are you, Patrick?
Doing well, thank you.
I got a question. I'm an Armenian Catholic. Armenians being the first Christian nation in the world, how did the separation happen from the Universal Church, whether in the 3rd or the 4th century? And then the Catholic Armenian Church got reinstated in 1769 in Beirut, Lebanon. And there it is. Uh-huh. How did that First Nation
change?
I'm going to hang up so I can listen to you on the radio.
All right. Well, okay. I hope I don't disappoint you with my answer, Vic, but fair enough. This is an historical question that I don't, off the top of my head, have the knowledge of. So I'm going to give you what I understand to be some general historical things that may be of use to you. But it would be really easy to find out more about this, you know, Google is your friend kind of thing. And even on Wikipedia, for what it's worth, there would be some information. But I don't have that natively in my mind right now. But I can tell you a few things. What we think of as the Orthodox churches, or what in fact are the Orthodox churches, the Eastern Orthodox churches, the autocephalous churches, meaning that each one has its own head, its own primate or metropolitan archbishop, patriarch, different terms that would be used. Those churches were all at one time in union with the Catholic Church. Now, the polemic, which has been raging for the last 1,000 years, is that the Catholic side of this is that when this schism eventually became formalized and all of those churches in the Eastern lands broke away from the Catholic Church, that those churches went into schism. I know some people say schism. Some people say schism. I say schism. In any case, that they went into schism by leaving the Catholic Church. Now, there was an excommunication pronounced by the Catholic Church on all of those different churches, and that was lifted, abrogated, rescinded, whatever the technical term is, by Pope Paul VI in, I think it was 1968 or thereabouts. And he and the Patriarch of the Greek Orthodox Church, Patriarch Athenagoras, the two of them mutually lifted the mutual excommunications that were given long ago. That was a step forward. Now, from the Catholic perspective, and I believe that the historical evidence supports this overwhelmingly, but I want to do fair justice to the Eastern Orthodox churches who have their own way of looking at it. And in their view, it was not they who left the Catholic Church, but they who preserved the Catholic Church. And it was, you know, quote unquote, the Catholic Church or the Roman Catholics that we left the church and that we have been living in a state of schism ever since then. So if you talk to a Greek Orthodox believer, this is what you're going to hear from them. No, we didn't leave you. You left us. And you need to come back to Orthodoxy is what they'll tell you. So without entering into the polemics, the Armenian Orthodox Church had some of its members, some of its priests, and for all I know, without looking at the historical information, I'm certain probably some of their bishops, who wanted to be in union with the Catholic Church. They wanted to be the way it was before the Great Schism. And it wasn't just in Armenia. The Byzantine churches, in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, there were different rites, as they came to be known, that were erected within the Catholic Church when these believers from Orthodox churches wanted to be in union with Rome, but they wanted to preserve their own customs, their own liturgical way of celebrating divine liturgy, their own way of observing Great Lent, and all the customs and disciplines that were unique to their life in the church before that. They wanted to preserve that. So what happened was there were reunions that took place, and these people and their in the groups, we would call them rites within the Catholic Church, like the Maronite rite, the Ruthenian Byzantine rite, etc. They're derogatorily, is that a word? In a derogatory way, they're called uniates by Orthodox folk because they don't like what those people did. It makes them angry. You know, you basically apostatized and you went to Rome. You went to the Catholic Church. You know, those people who assert the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, which we don't accept, these Catholics who added the filioque clause in the creed, which we don't accept. We didn't sign off on that. We don't accept that. And so on and so forth. So there are distinctives that are, for them, a kind of betrayal that when these different groups wound up returning to the Catholic Church and their rites being erected and established, that was a real sore point for the Orthodox folk. And they view them, with, in my experience at least, they view them with disdain and they dismiss them. Oh, those uniates. So in any case, we hail them as brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the Catholic Church with their own unique right. And I think that's how it should be. And that's how it really could be if by some miracle we could ever regain our true unity with the Eastern Orthodox churches. If we could actually, by some miracle of God's grace, come back together again in the Catholic Church that we all profess to believe in the Nicene Creed every Sunday. The Orthodox say the same thing that we do. They mean something somewhat different by that than we do. But let us hope that our Lord's Prayer in John 17, that may they all be one, Father, as you and I are one, that maybe that could happen. I'd love to see that. I never thought I'd see the overturning of Roe versus Wade, but look, it happened. So some things that seem impossible for man are certainly possible with God. I'm going to return to that phrase. Roe versus Wade was overturned. I love saying that. Yes. Oh, it's just such a great sounding phrase. All right, well, I'll leave it at that. Now, if you want a good book, there are many good books on the topic. If you want some books by Catholic people who are giving you the Catholic perspective, but I believe they're balanced and historically accurate and well-documented, I would recommend a book by Father Aidan Nichols, OP, and the book is called Rome and the Eastern Churches. And he gets into the Armenian Orthodox Church, and he gets into the other Orthodox churches, groups within which came into the Catholic Church as established rites in the church. So he talks about that, and you'll find that very interesting. Rome and the Eastern Churches by Father Aidan Nichols, OP. Another book, which is more sort of apologetics-oriented, written by a former Greek Orthodox believer. His name was James Likudis, L-I-K-O-U-D-I-S. That book is called Ending the Byzantine Greek Schism. Ending the Byzantine Greek Schism. Now, he's making the case to his erstwhile Greek Orthodox brethren that they should come into the Catholic Church too. And as you might imagine, that probably didn't sit very well with a lot of the people on that side of the fence who read the book, but he makes a very robust case for why they should all come back to the Catholic Church. So that's a second book you might find interesting. I have to take a break, but I'm coming right back. The number is 888-914-9149. You can get in on the action right now. Believe it or not, there are more than one or two lines open, and any one of them is yours when you call 888. What? I'm not in Pledge Drive anymore. 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com. Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now.
All right, we're back, 877-291-0123. Eric writes in from L.A., listening on 93 KHJ. He says, a friend has purchased thousands of acres of property in California. The property has a house and a barn close to the highway. Workers have found back in the hills of the property evidence of satanic worship. I have been told altars and candles have been found in more than one location, some having candles still burning. I have multiple questions. Does the property need an exorcism? Where does one find a priest for blessing or exorcising the property? Also, is there a book or pamphlet with testimonies that would be informative and express the need to exorcise the property? Is it safe to be working or spending time on the property? Thank you, Eric. This is a fascinating question, Eric. It's not one that comes up very often.
Candles still burning?
Yeah. I mean, that tells me that people heard you walking by and they scattered. And they were doing something there moments earlier.
That's what I'm hearing. Yeah, yikes.
And it probably wasn't a Catholic mass. Yeah. So as to the bigger picture question, yes, it is entirely appropriate for you to have this land blessed, to have prayers of deliverance. I wouldn't say exercise. You don't, per se, at least, the church doesn't exercise land, but But that is not beyond the realm of what could be done. But typically what would happen is you would ask a priest. So you didn't say where in California, but if you're listening on 93KHJ, if you're listening on that station, you're in the Southland. So maybe what you could do is get in touch with the Norbertine Fathers. And their, is it Santiago Canyon, I think, is where their new abbey is. They have a stronghold. I mean, just a wonderful group of men. In fact, they had to build this brand new gigantic abbey because they were overflowing the old one. And well, now the new one's overflowing. They have so many vocations. So you might get in touch with them and just say, Patrick Madrid said that perhaps one or more of your priests might be willing to come to the property and bless it for us. I don't know. And I can't speak for them. I don't know, but they might be a good place to start. Or if it's not near there in Orange County, perhaps there's a pastor of a parish near there who would be willing to go and do that. And that wouldn't be difficult to do. And I would do it. I would say, let's go to some of these locations where we know that this evil activity was taking place. And Father can bless it with holy water. He can pray prayers of deliverance. You can scatter blessed salt. There are ways of using those sacramentals to tamp down on that kind of diabolical activity. But it comes to my mind that if you are walking through and you see there are candles still burning, which of course is a fire hazard, that means that these people are doing this on an ongoing basis. So this may be something for law enforcement, you know, beyond what the church would do by way of blessing ground and such. You may need to get the sheriff's department involved and see if they can stake it out and find out who's doing this. For one reason, and this is a very practical one, they could burn the place down if those candles tip over and sagebrush starts burning or trees. I mean, you could have a gigantic fire on your hands and everything could be roasted to a crisp. So personally, I would see if you can get a priest out there to do that, but I would also check in with law enforcement or the fire department, you know, the county, depending on where you are. I would check to see what things do they have in place, because if you're finding lit candles still burning on your property and there's nobody there, that means somebody's doing this. And wouldn't it be nice to have, you know, the combined might of the sheriff's department coming down and cracking down on that? That could be a help. That's kind of a natural form of exorcism.
Bye-bye.
That's a great skit. 888-914-9149. Dimas in Los Angeles, welcome to the program.
Hello. Thank you.
You're welcome.
I just wanted to ask, why is it so important to mention in the Bible that Jesus knelt down and wrote something on the dirt when they were about to for the
stone,
the
they were going to stone the woman?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well,
why is it so important to mention it?
Well, we can say that we know, first of all, let's reverse engineer this. We can start by saying we know it's important because God the Holy Spirit saw fit to inspire that to be written. So we can start there and just say that was important that Jesus did this. It's an important detail. And this is in John chapter 8, by the way. So it's important because God himself wanted it included in the inspired testimony of what Jesus did. That in itself is the first reason why it's important. The second reason that it's important, it seems to me, is because although the text doesn't tell us what he wrote, he was writing something that apparently caused a lot of heartburn for these men with the stones in hand waiting to kill this woman. And a common theory is that Jesus was writing their sins, maybe their names and their sins in the sand where people could see it. And that might have been part of why they scattered, because they were embarrassed. They knew they were sinners too. And one has to ask the question, how on earth did they catch this woman? How on earth did they, how would you know? How would all these witnesses know? Now, there are possibilities. Maybe her husband came home early. You know, there are any number of ways it could have happened. But that's a question that hangs out there. Like, how did these guys know about this? So Jesus, we don't know what he wrote, but whatever it was that he wrote was powerful enough that it caused them to scatter. I think those are the answers to the question.
Might have been their sins or something.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. All right. Thank you.
You're welcome. Nice chatting with you. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Lauren now in Albuquerque. Hi, Lauren.
Hi, Patrick. How are you doing?
Doing well, thank you. Nice to talk to you.
Good. Yeah, I had a question because we have, my husband and I have a friend who, her and her husband, are looking to get their toddler baptized in the Catholic Church.
Okay, that's good.
However, the husband is not Catholic, and his wife is Catholic, but they're not currently attending every single Sunday a Catholic church. They're going to a non-denominational church.
Okay.
And the wife is hesitant to go every single Sunday to Mass or Saturday evening because her husband's still discerning if he wants to convert to Catholicism. And so my question for you is, because we obviously know that that's very important to our faith is attending weekly Mass.
Right.
But are we an accessory to sin or committing a sin ourselves by being godparents to this child?
No, not at all. You're actually, you're putting yourself in a position, or they're inviting you, rather, for you to be in a position to help things along. So what an honor that they would think of so highly of you to ask you to be the godmother. So if I were in your situation, Lauren, what I would recommend would be make this an opportunity for you to say, okay, we're so excited, I'm so excited. Your husband can't be a godfather if he's not Catholic, but you can be the godmother and you could say, I'm so excited and so honored. And I promise you, I'm going to take this very seriously. Thank you for this honor. And don't forget, you know what this means, right? This means that you yourself have got to go to Mass every Sunday. You can't just sit back and expect your child to be raised in the faith if you're not getting to Mass. So you're going to have to step up your game. You're going to have, now I'm not talking to you, I'm speaking as you. Right, okay.
Yeah.
So you need to become really fervent again. You need to draw close to Jesus, draw close to the sacraments. Mm-hmm. And as important as my role is as the godmother, your role is far more important as the mother. And so you realize that, right? So you can kind of give her a little pep talk. Now, as part of that, I would also tell her this. Do you realize what you're asking of me? By asking me to be the godmother, You are giving me permission. In fact, you're giving me a mandate to step in as best I can, you know, within reason, not to be nosy or pushy or anything like that, but within reason, to step in where necessary to help your child grow up strong in the faith. If for some reason you don't do a good job of doing that, you're asking me and you're giving me a mandate to get involved that way. Are you clear? I mean, do you realize that that's what you're asking me to do? Because that's what I will do if it turns out that you don't really do a good job. And I have a feeling, Lauren, that these kinds of points that you're making will really help clarify her thinking. It may help to wake her up and to rekindle a love for Jesus and a love for his church. So I think you're in a wonderful position to be able to help her and hopefully her husband as well.
I think so. Thank you so much. I think that really helps put my mind at ease, and we're excited that their child is going to be baptized into the faith and the role that my husband and I would have.
Yes. So he would not officially be a godfather, but he
could be... Well, my husband is Catholic.
Oh, I'm sorry. Her husband. You told me that, right? Okay. It's her husband.
Yes, her husband is not Catholic.
Yeah, you said that. I'm sorry. So, yeah. Perfect. Okay. Well, the two of you as Catholic godparents, that is awesome.
Yes, thank you.
You're welcome. Well, God bless you and this little family and this little baby. Has the baby been born yet? Or you say it's a toddler, right?
It's a toddler, yes.
Okay. He is a toddler. I hate saying it's, but sometimes it laps into it. Well, fair enough. That's good, Lauren. I'm happy for you. And thanks for the call. By the way, before we press on, we have a break coming. Let me just share with you briefly. These are the requirements to be a godparent in the Catholic Church. And this is in the church's canon law. It's canon 874, if you want to look it up. You have to be at least 16 years of age. You have to be a baptized Catholic who has completed your sacraments of initiation. So that would be baptism, obviously, confirmation in the Holy Eucharist. You cannot be the parent of the child being baptized. You have to be somebody else. If you're married, you have to be married in the Catholic Church. You have to be making an honest effort to live the faith. So going to Mass every Sunday, living your Catholic faith. The two godparents do not have to be married to one another. Also, a baptized non-Catholic may not be a godparent, but can serve as a witness along with a Catholic godparent. And non-baptized persons may not serve as witnesses or godparents. So to be a godmother or godfather, you have to be in that category, at least 16 years of age, et cetera, et cetera. And if you want to look it up, Canon 874 specifies these things. That's worth noting, especially if you're a mom or a dad or you have a baby on the way and you're thinking about who you might want to have as a godfather and a godmother. These are important things to take note of. And one word of advice, choose wisely. You can't know the future and you can't know how things will turn out in the future. None of us can. But in the meantime, you can look for a man and a woman, whether they're married or not, who are serious Catholics. They take the faith seriously. They love Jesus. They're genuine followers of Jesus, and you see it reflected in their lives. You see that they are committed to the church. They're committed to the sacraments. They pray. Take a cue from what you see in their children. Are they doing a good job in raising their own children, if they have children, in the Catholic faith? Are they willing to undertake a lifelong commitment to helping your child as needed within, you know, whatever is possible? These are all things to look for. It's not like just a status social symbol. It's not just, hey, we just need a family member. It doesn't matter who it is. Choose wisely, and it will benefit your children as they grow older. Okay, hour one is done, and hour two is about to start right after this, so please stay right there.